Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we praise you as the great King of glory. And Father, as we come before you, we are humbled as we consider your majesty, your holiness, truly your power and all that encompasses your glory. For truly you are majestic, you are enthroned upon the heavens, you are high above this earth, and as you look down upon us, what are we before you? But in your eyes as grasshoppers. And what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? And Father, that is what makes the fact that we may come into your presence all the more remarkable and marvelous. That though you are so great, though you are the King of glory, as you have come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, you've come with gentleness and lowliness and all humility to be that servant King who with all power is able to set us free, and all servanthood is able to do that by laying down his life. Father, we thank you that you've granted us such a high priest, as one who has entered into the most holy place on our behalf, who now, through his blood and grace, is the one who urges us to enter in and follow him by faith. And would you help us then also to do that this morning, that as we come before you, we may praise you with our soul and with our inmost being, knowing that we have come to this holy Mount Zion, into the Holy of Holies, into the Church of the Firstborn, Jesus Christ. And that it is because we have such a compassionate high priest that we may bring before you our sins. Father, we are heartily sorry for the sins that we've committed also this past week. Sins in word, in thought, in deed, sins of commission and omission, the things that we should have done and the things that we should not have done. Father, you know them. And we confess them before you on the basis of your throne of grace, that you are a King of glory, you are also the King of grace, and you have shown that to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. So forgive us, cleanse us, renew us, and clothe us, that we may truly be part of that heavenly gathering of those who believe in you and are welcome to dwell upon your holy hill. And with that cleansing, Father, also renew us, that we may have a heart that is willing to listen to you and to serve you. Help us, and also this morning, to listen to your word, to understand what it says, and to see how it points us to your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may believe in him. And Father, then bless also our time together. Bless the opening of your word. Bless our singing and our prayers. Do it all through your Holy Spirit, that you may pour them out upon us. We pray all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This morning we'll read from the letter to the Hebrews chapter 5 verses 1 through 10. So we're continuing a series through the Psalms of Korah. We're getting to the final one, at least in the series here, as we've gone through a number of them with that heading, the Sons of Korah. We come to Psalm 88. Let us first turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 5, which describes for us the kinds of prayers, the kinds of cries that our Lord Jesus Christ offered to his Father in his suffering and ministry on our, for our sake. So Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says to him in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So far, the reading of God's word in preparation for our text. We'll also then sing of the psalm that we'll read in just a bit, Psalm 88. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. So this morning we'll turn to Psalm 88, which, as you even noticed by the singing of the sons of Korah, is probably not the one that we turn to the most, and not at all. In fact, it is a very somber, dark song, hence also that theme of deep darkness. Someone described it as this psalm as a wintry landscape of unrelieved bleakness. In fact, sense of unrelieved bleakness is somewhat makes it somewhat unique within the book of Psalms. Maybe then you're wondering, like, why are we going to turn to this morning? It's a beautiful sunny summer day. It's a long weekend. I hope many of you guests who are holidaying are having a good time with family and the time off. So why turn to this psalm? I mean, the easy answer is, as I said, well, we've been going through these psalms of the sons of Korah, and this is the next one. But I think it also, we should notice, or at least realize as we turn to this psalm this morning, that there really isn't a good time, I think, to deal with a psalm like this. Even if we were incredibly sad, even if something tragic had happened this past week, as a pastor, I would not pick this psalm. I would pick something with more explicit hope and gospel center. So what are we meant to do with something like this? Well, maybe it is a good time to then turn to it this morning. We are enjoying with the good gifts that God has given us. Maybe it is time then to also reflect on His Word. The best time to prepare for sadness or times of grief and lament is not when it's upon us. It's when we have a sense of God's goodness and His grace that we may know what to do. But I think also a psalm like this just reflects that, you know, grief, depression, loneliness, illness, trouble of any kind, like, it doesn't take a break. And that as we turn to a psalm like this, we don't just turn to what Heman has to say, but we also may pray this not just for ourselves or prepare ourselves, but pray this with brothers and sisters who may feel that, especially this time of year, that grief, trouble continues to be with them, and that this morning this is a reminder and a way to also then pray with them. So let's turn to Psalm 88. A psalm of the sons of Korah for the director of music, according to Mahalath Leanoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezraite. O God, O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you, turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depth. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends. You have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered with terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 88 ends on that note. The darkness is my closest friend. It's been hard for me as I've worked on this psalm not to have stuck in my mind those first couple of lines of the well-known song, Sound of Silence. You may know them. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again. And my apologies for those who now it's going to be stuck in their head the rest of the day. But it's not just, you know, because of the words that there's a connection. I mean, it just kind of stands out that a song like that, which is a sad one, or at least a very melancholy song, is also a popular one and one that many people know. And yet when we reflect on it, there are many sad songs that become popular for one reason or another. And we don't have to get into why that exactly is this morning. I know there are many different, you know, theories as to why. But it just reminds us that we, in a way, need sad songs. And this is really reflected in the book of Psalms. Because there's many songs of lament, of sadness, of crying out to God for help. In fact, by some accounts, it's almost, you know, 30 or about 30%, so close to a third. So think about that. In 150 Psalms, that there's 50 of them that speak about crying out in distress, in struggle, in difficulty. And that in that way, the Lord has given us a large number of psalms to help us even and encourage us to cry out to God in those circumstances, in pain, in suffering, in distress, in injustice, in depression, near death, and many more circumstances. And maybe it should just surprise us that there aren't more. So if we look at our lives, we probably also have to confess that we pray more often or at least more fervently in those circumstances. And what we then need is not just a happy, a joyous song of psalm or prayer of praise to cheer us up. Is what we need is one that is real, is honest, may even be raw with emotion, and yet as prayer draws us to God's throne of grace. And Psalm 88 does this, but it does it in a unique way. Because many psalms end on this note of hope, or maybe even they get to end on this note of thanksgiving, like, Lord, you have heard my prayer, now I'm doing better, thank you, the Lord be praised. But Psalm 88 literally ends on the word darkness. It doesn't have, you know, this rousing orchestra and its final stanza that celebrates what God has done. There's not even a final verse that says, this may all be the case, but Lord, I hope in you. And in that sense, it's a challenging psalm to read, to pray, to preach on. Because it is a psalm of deep darkness. And yet, and though it doesn't have that rousing music or orchestra at the end, there is its faint echo. Because God said of Psalm 88, let it be included in the book of Psalms. Let it be included in the Bible. That my people would have it, that they may read it, that they may pray it, that they may learn from it, be comforted by it. To stress for us that God isn't only known and praised in our joyous songs of praise. He's God, also in deep darkness. And we may meditate on that this morning. This psalm is a sheer cry for help. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. And one of the refrains within this psalm is just that repetition. A human is crying out, unrelenting, persistent. You hear it again in verse 9. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. And again near the end in verse 13. But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. It's this repetition throughout the psalm. He reminds the Lord, look, I've done this day and night. My hands are reaching out to you. I'm not giving up. He's like that persistent widow in Jesus' parable on prayer who looks for justice from that earthly judge and knocks on his door again and again and then gets what she wants. So he asks for God to hear him and for his prayer to come before the Lord. And it's a cry. It's full of emotion and desperation. It's not this calm conversation with the Lord. He desperately needs the Lord's help. And as he lays it out, he describes why he needs the Lord to act now. As he's suffering and he's near death, as he says, for my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. And he provides a similar description in the end. From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. And without giving specifics, he shares just a wide range of his suffering. And he's near death. There seems to be little hope for restoration for him. He's counted already among those who go down to the pits. People write him off as, well, he's about to go. He has suffered from his youth. This doesn't seem to be a sudden affliction. It's something that may have been terminal and long-lasting, chronic. It describes it as loneliness. He's alone. His loved ones have been taken from him. He has no friends. It's even they're repulsed by him. He senses God's wrath and his terrors. You know, we put all of these together. Some interpreters have suggested, oh, maybe this is someone who is suffering from leprosy. You can kind of understand why they would say that, you know, as a leper, you know, it's a terminal illness. It just takes time. You suffer slowly, incrementally. You also have to live in isolation from people and from God. You couldn't go into the temple or draw near with the rest of the congregation. Doesn't really say within this text what it is, but it gets us to think, like, yes, there are circumstances in life where all of this seems to come together. Or it may be where there's just been successive waves of difficulty. This is real. And it's clear just how deep this darkness is. There's little for him to turn to saying, but Lord, thank you that you still have given me this. There's so little that's been left for him. And throughout this psalm, he uses that language of water and waves, of the flood, of being swept over him, surrounding him, engulfing him. It's very vivid language, but it's also relatable. Relatable because if you've ever been swept off your feet in the surf, you know how it can overwhelm you, cause you to panic. It's a battle to get back up. There's the panic as you lose your breath. There's this loss of control because you can't direct where you're going. You're just tossed by the waves. Sometimes even that hope that just with one last push, you may get that air that you need, and then you're sucked back down again before you can. But we also know that that doesn't just describe being in the water physically. Grief, depression, loneliness, despair, they can hit us like waves, or like waves just like this. And in this psalm, this imagery just seems to build slowly. It talks about it early on, about the waves that have overwhelmed him. But by those verses 16 and 17, it's basically complete. You know, the wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me all day long. They have surrounded me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. And the last word is darkness. And it's all too much. He describes himself. He's like, my soul is full of trouble. Lord, I'm in despair. He's overwhelmed, paralyzed. He's in deep darkness. What can he do? He prays. And that's what this psalm is all about. That's the refrain within this psalm. He's like, Lord, I'm praying. Lord, I'm in trouble. I'm in distress. I'm in despair. But I'm going to turn to you again and again and again. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to give up. And his prayer in that way is this amazing act of faith. Because consider just the alternatives we so often are tempted to or are drawn into. I mean, one of them is likely silence, a circumstance like this. We feel that deep darkness and we don't know what to say. Might not think that there's anything to say. We cut ourselves off from God. Perhaps at times motivated by anger. Anger with God, anger with people, maybe anger with ourselves. Not that anger, and we allow that anger then to cut us off from the Lord and cut off all thought of prayer and of turning to God. I may even justify it and say that, well, if prayer has gotten me to here, then what use is prayer now? Maybe I should try not praying for a while. Maybe silence is just a move of deep despair. You can't see what God could do in your situation. What good would it do? When you feel cut off, you despair that, no, none of my prayers will make it to him. For that very reason, treasure then also these words this morning and the encouragement that is found in them. We have in this psalm is not the response of silence, not even of sheer anger or sheer despair. Even as he feels like he is drowning, he still believes a couple of things. That his prayer will reach God, and that God is able to grant relief. That's why he starts with that confession in the very first verse. O Lord, the God who saves me. This is why I pray. And as such, it's psalms of laments like this that encourage us to pray, but then also comfort us when we don't know how to pray. Because what we find within this psalm is one who is honest and emotional and desperate, yes, on the brink of despair, but also full of faith. And it reminds us that those things don't have to be mutually exclusive. And as he teaches us that in the honest darkness that you may find yourself in, you're not out of reach of faith and of believing and seeking the Lord. But it doesn't mean that he even gets to ignore what he is dealing with, or that somehow he has ascribed all things to his circumstances, to others. No, he's also honest, and he says his trouble. What makes this so hard for him is that it's the Lord who has done this to him. He believes in God's providence, that nothing happens by random fate or luck. No, this too is what the Lord has done, and he lays it out to the Lord in verse 6 through 9. You have put me in the lowest pits, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. You have done this. Your wrath, your waves, you have taken them from me. He doesn't doubt that God is in control. That is exactly what makes his prayer so sharp. And his grief so dim. And again, think about how often we look for alternatives for how to deal with this difficulty. The Lord is in control, and yet we are here. Sometimes we deal with that difficulty for ourselves. Sometimes we deal with it with that difficulty as we seek to comfort the people around us. It's what the whole book of Job is about, isn't it? Job is in misery. And his friends are like, oh, let's go to Job. Let's comfort him. Let's try to make sense of this all. God must have his reasons. And surely he does. And he did. They say, maybe it's something that you did, Job. Maybe we are tempted to say, well, there's got to be this greater purpose. Let's try to figure this out. We know all the things that we tell ourselves or others as we search to understand how difficult that is and how little they often help. Notice then also that's not where this psalm goes. It even leaves this with the Lord. It isn't just then to say, well, there's a greater purpose, or I now want and demand, whether it's me and what I've done. It doesn't really get any answers. But this does allow him to ask more questions. Not to receive the greater answers, but to repeat to God some of the things that he knows that are true. As we go through these questions, we'll see that God is a God of life. That he even knew that death is not meant to be the end. He says, I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? Haman is not the only one to ask such questions in the Psalms. They come up more often, especially in Psalms of lament, like Psalm 6, verse 5. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I think generally when we read the Psalms, these questions kind of stand out to us because, well, they don't just automatically have as the answer like, whoa, there's hope and there's life with God and there's the resurrection that we may look forward to. Even though there are other Psalms that hit such notes and have such comfort. Where do these questions come from? How are we to understand them? I think as we read them, we may understand them as questions that are posed to God saying and describing death as we see that from our perspective and as life, from our life here on earth, that death is final. People don't come back and they are silent. They don't praise God. They don't have further generations to proclaim the great miracles of the Lord. It's When we stand at the grave, it's often quiet. We're overwhelmed by its finality. And yes, Christian hope and resurrection change our perspective on that. And yet the Bible always reminds us, saying, yes, death is unnatural. It is a separation from the life of God. It is an enemy. And this psalm reflects that. How can I praise you if I am dead, Lord? Death interrupts the life that he is living by faith in God here on earth. And he says, Lord, there's something wrong with this. You must save me. And yet, even as he asks these questions, do you know, he's not even just asking, Lord, you got to save me from death. Because he doesn't want to die, although that's the case. And that's a Christian fear, we may say a biblical fear. But he says, Lord, save me from death because in death I won't know you or praise you anymore. He believed that life is with the Lord. That is what he's clinging to. That is what he's praying for. But consider what he's also doing as he lays these questions before the Lord. You notice how he's very honest about what his real fear is. He brings it to the Lord. Instead of allowing that fear to be unspoken, or perhaps thinking like, well, I better minimize that fear, or to allow that fear to just grow in the back of our minds as this thing that overshadows this whole prayer. He's like, no. He's like, Lord, this is what I fear. This is why. And then he allows the logic and the clarity of God's word and promises to illuminate it, to direct it. He presents it before God's throne and unearths some of the unwritten beliefs that are there in his heart. Like, Lord, you have created me to praise you. You have created me for life. Death is the enemy. And notice what he's doing. He's saying, Lord, death is the enemy, not just of me, but also of you, as it robs you of the praise that you deserve. And the praise that I may give you year after year. Do you see how these questions reveal his true fears, and yet they cling to God's promises exactly by mentioning those fears? And he uses those promises that in a way that he may pray for something that he knows the Lord wants and that the Lord has promised. That he may have that full conviction that the Lord is the God of life, and that is the God of salvation. Not just in this life, but also from death. And in the same way, he makes his questions even more pointed. Perhaps no more pointed than verse 14. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Such a remarkable question, isn't it? Because do we really dare to ask that in difficult circumstances? Lord, why do you reject me and hide your face from me? And yet it's the language of faith. Saying like, Lord, as I bring my questions before you, I don't fear to ask them. But I believe that you are greater than my greatest questions, even those that loom large in my heart. And that in a very real way, it's the fact that we may ask those questions that is, and bring such frustrations before the Lord, that then also loosens their hold on us. So we have in this psalm, yes, a psalm of deep darkness, and yet as we go through it, as we listen to the language and the prayer, we see that it is struggling and it is searching. But it's a struggling and searching faith in God. It is one of the most difficult things to do in deep darkness. Because we want to respond so differently. Maybe tempted so. This is why his Heman's prayer is so striking. But it's also so Christian. As in the sense that it's the kind of faith that our Lord Jesus Christ had. And is able to work in us, yes, even in deep darkness. And we started off with, yes, the book of Psalms includes so many songs of lament and sad songs and dark songs. And we may think like, yes, that's because, you know, human experience and the things that we deal with in this life. But really, as we look from it from God's perspective, as His Word, it's because not of our experience, but because of our Savior's experience, that really this can be included with any comfort, with any hope. As we read in Hebrews 5, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, was the one who cried out to God to save him from death with loud cries and tears. And we know why he did this, because he suffered that anguish of waves of God's wrath and God-forsakenness that asked him to ask these questions like, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible doesn't hide that our Savior suffered the real thing because of us, because of our sin. But as it does so, it also then shows a Savior who enters into the deepest darkness so that we may pray and meet him in our deep darkness that we face in our life. Deep waters, even death, cannot separate us from God, because God has already gone there for us. Sad songs may be popular because in some ways, as we hear them, as we listen to them, we kind of meet a soul that's on the same line as us, someone in a similar spot. But when we sing this psalm or psalms like it, not only do we meet, you know, its author, human author, Heman, we must look from him to God who saves through Jesus Christ. That we get to meet our Lord Jesus Christ in the deep darkness, also there on the cross. And that may be a huge comfort and a huge reason to pray and pray such prayers for ourselves and with our brothers and sisters and for all who experience darkness. That we may know that the one who we meet there has great compassion and mercy, as he has prayed the same prayers, as he has suffered it all to the very deepest darkness. But also realize that he's not just there to meet us, that he also shows us the way forward. Because that's what this psalm does as well, as it says the way forward is faith in Jesus Christ, and to hold on to faith, and to pray, it's even again and again, a faith that cries out, turn your ear to my cry, listen to me. A faith that keeps reaching out even as the waves come in. A faith that brings real struggle and real questions before the Lord. A faith that trusts that God really is the God who saves. And not just in general, but the God who saves me. Amen.